Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring out to bring one out of ten to live in the holy city, Jerusalem, while nine tents remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all those who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. Father, we thank you for this morning and our time together. We pray a blessing on these few moments. Lord, we ask that you open our hearts and minds to your Spirit. May your Spirit work in us and transform us more into your image. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. It's that phrase right there in verse 2. And the people blessed all those who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. Willingly offered. I think most of us in here have dealt with the drama of moving, right? I mean, who likes to move? Anybody? Just the thought of it might cause some of you to break out into a cold sweat. I mean, even if you have someone else do it, there is still drama in relocating from one place to another. I mean, think about it. First comes the decision to move, whether your decision or a decision made by someone else. Then you have to research the place you're going to move to. Then you have to find a new place to live. And if you have kids, you've got to look at the schools. Then you have to find a mover, reputable if you can. Then you have to get to the place that you are living now, prepared to be sold so that you can leave and go to the place that you've been looking for. Then you have to find boxes. Then you have to pack or oversee the packing from someone else. Then you have to hope everything goes right with the selling, with the packing, with the leaving, with the finding a new place. And finally, the hope that your family actually likes the place you're moving to. So who wants to move? Anybody? No, I think we're all good where we're at. But the writers of Nehemiah have this audacity in Nehemiah 11 to tell us that the people willingly offered to move. The list of Nehemiah 11, if you've read it this week, is those that willingly decided to move. They decided to do it willingly. We're going to hear that word a lot today. Families were being asked to leave the places they lived. Now think about this. The property in which they had established their families, property in which could have been part of a family history. They've been asked to move where they made a home, which is a social side and an economic side to it, and they've been asked to move to Jerusalem. And here's the thing, getting the walls built, that's one thing. Beginning to restore Jerusalem is another. But moving there, that's a whole different thing. Also, just a very practical thing, imagine moving from a suburb, an outside setting, right, rural probably, to an urban setting. Practically, everything just costs more in the city, right? So this is what they're being asked to do. And yet the writer still says they willingly offered themselves. And what we read is, in verse 3, that the leaders were the first to move back, which makes sense. But then the families cast lots to see who else would be moving to Jerusalem. Now, casting lots was a thing back then. It's a lot like drawing straws, you know. It was just one of those things. It's how they kind of determine things. We may look at it as a game of chance or a game of luck. But throughout the Bible, it was believed that God was working in the process of casting lots. Where do we see it? We see it in Acts 1:26. Remember when that Judas guy did what he did? And so he you know, went bye-bye. And so then in Acts 1, the disciples are like, well, we only have 11. We have to have 12, so we got to figure out who's the 12th. Well, in verse 26, it tells us what? And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias. In Proverbs 16:33, full disclosure, this might be the only time I use Proverbs, but Proverbs 16:33 says this about casting lots. The lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is the Lord's alone. So there's this idea that casting lots, that God was in the process, that God was determining who would be the ones who would move to Jerusalem. And whatever was going on, I want you to notice that within this passage, get this, Nehemiah didn't coerce, Nehemiah didn't force. You don't have anywhere in Nehemiah 11 where Nehemiah, as we've seen earlier, like Nehemiah 5 and other places, has had to stand up and give the people courage or stand up and chastise the people. No, this is something wholly on the people. And did you notice the number of people that moved back into Jerusalem? Did you catch that number? Did you notice the percentage of families that moved back? 1/10. Where have we heard that word before? 1/10. 10%. That's a pretty significant number in the Bible. It's like the writer wants us to understand the faithfulness of the people of Jerusalem. I mean, Nehemiah 10 tells us that they have previously committed themselves to the law. Remember, they committed themselves to Sabbath keeping. And in the back half of Nehemiah 10, it tells us they are committing their funds, their goods to support the temple. It talks about this idea of their tithing to help make the temple be what it is. And now the people, in their own way, the writer seems to be suggesting, are becoming the tithe in the repopulation of Jerusalem. Their bodies are the tithe to Jerusalem. Their tithe becomes their life. And I'm not sure we've ever really thought about our life being a tithe. We think about stuff, right? I mean, we think about monies and time and effort and all that. But our own lives, those chosen to go into the city and live, and by the way, they may not have wanted to go into the city and live. I mean, it doesn't sound like people were just knocking down the doors to try to get in there. They had to get to this point. It wasn't their first choice, but the writer still says they willingly opened themselves up to see. The community, and in particular these families, are trusting that God is calling them into the city again, even if they didn't want to be there. There's an echo here, if we hear it, of a sacrificial language in the reading. The community is willing to give itself up for the sake of God's will and for the flourishing of Jerusalem. They're willing to offer their lives as a sacrifice for what God has been doing and is doing in the rebuilding and restoring of Jerusalem. They have moved from thinking about themselves, remember Nehemiah 5, thinking about themselves, to looking towards the greater good. The people are now embodying what I think Paul wrote in Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Chris mentioned it, but it's Palm Sunday today. And I didn't want to miss Palm Sunday. It's significant. It's the Sunday before Easter. And by the way, Easter's next Sunday, guys. Okay? I know it's not April. It's March 31st. It's a little weird. I get it. It creeped up on me fast, too. But if you haven't grabbed a yard sign, grab a yard sign and put it in your yard for 1 week, right? It just tells people that Easter's happening. It reminds people. I mean, Easter is like Christmas. We don't get many times where an entire day is dedicated to Jesus, right? Easter and Christmas. We got it, right? So let's make use of it. Let's go out. And by the way, it's supposed to be beautiful. Not today, but next Sunday, 72 degrees and sunny. I mean, come on out and let's enjoy time together as we celebrate, as the sun comes up, the resurrection of the sun. But the Sunday before Easter on the Christian calendar is marked by remembering Jesus' entry into where? Jerusalem. John 12 tells it to us this way as it tells us the story. The next day, the great crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written of him and had to be done by him. So here in this beginning scene, and for many of us, if we have a Bible, and if you're reading it right now, the header will read the triumphal entry. It's been almost 400 years since the people have willingly offered themselves to repopulate and rebuild and restore the city. 400 years, and the people are still under an empire's rule. It's not Persia, but it's Rome now. And they've had no king. And the hope of Nehemiah is this kind of distant memory. The hope of Nehemiah and everything that was going to be done in Nehemiah is now just a, well, it's a folk tale by the rabbis. When they tell the kids, remember how this city was rebuilt. Remember what Nehemiah did. Remember the 1/10th who was willing to restore the city. And on this Sunday, this Palm Sunday, we encounter Jesus entering into what was once a broken city. It's now fully populated. It's busting out in celebration for his arrival, an arrival that people have been waiting for since Nehemiah. They've been waiting for even before Nehemiah. I mean, you can imagine in this moment, there's a lot of pent-up frustration. And so what does Jesus do? He climbs on a donkey to the cheers of the people. He fulfills Zechariah 9:9. He fulfills the prophet Zechariah, who speaks of one day the city becoming a beacon. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus entering in on a donkey is his royal entry into the city of Jerusalem. And it's a different kind of royal entry. Jesus is not on some white stallion or elegant horse, something that maybe Caesar would come in on. No, instead he's on a donkey. And there's no pomp or circumstance following him as he enters into Jerusalem. Yeah, there's some joyous shouts, but he doesn't have, you know, the bounty of victory walking with him. Remember, as Paul notes in 2 Corinthians, he enters on a donkey, and you see Jesus enters, and as he enters, and as the people shout, King, you have to wonder what kind of king they're shouting for. As the city has become what it is, what kind of king they're shouting for. You see, Jesus' kingship will not have a throne that sits in the temple or a throne that sits in the halls of Jerusalem. No, his throne will be a few more days from now when he goes to the cross. Right now, the people's hope is for a king that will drive out the empire, to bring it back to its full glory. What started in Nehemiah will end today with Jesus coming in as king. A king that will restore Jerusalem to all of its future glory and time of David. However, just as we've seen in Nehemiah, the restoration project looks a little bit different. Because here's the thing. When we read the prophecy of Zechariah, most of the times we get caught up in just reading the one part of Zechariah, and we miss the whole section of Zechariah. So what's the actual prophet saying about this king who's entering in? Well, Zechariah says something. You just have to read one more verse. Verse 10. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations. His dominion it shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. What do we notice in Zechariah 9:10? What kind of king will Jesus be? The king's work will be what? To bring peace to the nations. Not only that, he's going to break the bow of violence and oppression and all the works used by the world to destroy others. Everything that the people of Jerusalem have known from the time of Nehemiah, how empires work, right? They go in, they conquer, they seize, they push into exile, and then they give you permission to come back. That's what they're looking for in Jesus. And yet you read one verse after Zechariah 9:9, and we begin to see that's not quite how Jesus is going to work. Palm Sunday marks the beginning of the end, but not for Jesus' ministry, but for the powers and the principalities at work. What begins with our reading of Nehemiah 11 and the people willingly offering themselves for the sake of the restoration of Jerusalem, we read now in John 12 of Jesus doing what? Willfully and willingly offering himself for the people of Jerusalem. And we notice this in John 16. In John 12, 16, I don't have it up there, but it says, did you catch that? It says, the disciples realized what was going on after Jesus was glorified. So after Easter and resurrection, the disciples had this like moment. Ah, that's what's going on. Palm Sunday, like Nehemiah 11, is Jesus willingly offering himself for the sake of others. As he enters into Jerusalem to the sounds of blessings of the people, they have no idea what's about to happen. They are about to witness what King Jesus is prepared to do for them, what he's prepared to do for everyone. And later in the chapter, John will speak about Jesus' kind of Gethsemane moment. And notice what Jesus says here to bring it, and I was doing my best this week to connect Nehemiah 11 to Palm Sunday because I need a gospel because it's Palm Sunday. So I was doing the best I could. So bear with me. But notice what John 12 says here. Okay, so the people in Nehemiah 11 willingly offered. And if you want to see what Jesus says, so in the Gethsemane moment in the Synoptic Gospels, we have Jesus going and saying, if you want to take this cup from me, John has a different spin on it. He says, now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Did you catch that? What am I going to say? Save me? And instead, Jesus says, no, the very reason I entered into Jerusalem is for this coming hour. Willingly offering himself. Palm Sunday is when the people wanted the glory of a king. And we are reminded on Palm Sunday that our lives are a living sacrifice to God so that God's glory would be witnessed. This is Franz Jägerstätter. I know none of y'all have heard of him. Franz Jägerstätter was a farmer in Austria about the time of the Nazis' invasion of Austria, about 1938. Well, when that happened, Nazi Germany conscripted all the Austrian men, right, to be a part of the army. Franz Jägerstätter was one of those. So he received his conscription papers, and he went for the initial kind of, you know, sign your name, that kind of thing, you know, say hi. And then he got to go back home. Between 1940 and 1943, he wasn't called up for active service. And in that time, what you don't know is Franz Jägerstätter was a devout Catholic. He was a deacon of the church. And he began to wrestle with this idea of fighting for Nazi Germany. Now, if you don't know anything about the Germans, the one thing they like to do is kill people. Not Germans, Nazis. Let me just say it like that. Thank you, Michael. Yeah. I have German heritage, so yeah, I don't want to. But they like this idea. And so if you were to say no to being in the army, what do you think happened? Yeah. So Franz Jägerstätter is struggling with this decision. He goes to his pastors of the church. He goes to the Archbishop of Austria. All of them tell them, what are you doing? Why are you having this conflict? No, just join the army. Do you know what they're going to do to you if you don't? Join the army, do your thing. You know what? You can ask for forgiveness later from anything you do. By the way, these are the pastors and the ministers who are telling him this. On top of that, he's got his friends telling him the same thing. What are you doing, Franz? No. Well, in 1943, he receives his letter from the Nazi army to show up. He takes the paper, and he says in his words to his wife, I'm signing my death warrant. I don't know, you in German? No, thank you. Mails it back. Gets on a train to head towards where he's supposed to be. And I love this about him. It's only supposed to be a one-day trip. He's like, I mean, I'm already going to die anyway. He takes like 5 days to get there. He goes to church on Sunday and worships. Like, he's like, they're not going to, I mean, what are they going to do? Kill me faster? So, I mean, he takes his time. He gets there. They immediately put the handcuffs on him. And the German army is telling him, dude, just say yes, man. We'll find a place to put you. Like, just say yes. And the whole time, he can't. And the whole time, this conscious, this idea, he's got the whole Passion Week in his mind, in his writings. Jesus was willing to give himself up for the sake of others. He was willing to give himself up for the sake of the enemy. Why, too, should I not do the same thing? So in 1943, Franz Jager's daughter is led to an open-aired area and is executed by guillotine. Guillotine. Flash forward years later, a New York Times article comes out about Franz Jagerstatter as the author is going back and just looking at the church's complicity with Nazi Germany. He finds out about this story. He writes about the story. It gets up into the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. And now Franz Jagerstatter is one step away from being canonized as a saint. And get this, when it happened, his wife and his kids were there at the church for that moment. Ask me where all the other guys were, you know, who killed Franz Jagerstatter are. Not there. Franz Jagerstatter shows us something about Palm Sunday as Jesus comes in willingly offering himself. That what kind of Jesus are we looking for? What kind of Jesus are we wanting? The one that comes in on the white stallion and the powerful steed and just wants to lay waste to everybody? Or do we follow the Jesus who comes on a donkey, who on Palm Sunday willingly offers himself for the sake of the people, for the sake of God receiving all the glory? And we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Are we prepared to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and willingly offer our lives for the sake of another so they too can witness the glory of God? It may not be easy, and it never is. Moving isn't easy, as we talked about in the first, and taking up our cross is not easy now. Those around us and the world will whisper to us, like what happened in the story, to give up, to give in. It's not worth it. They'll say, where's the glory in doing this, of being a sacrifice? Today, we're reminded that our lives are not wrapped up in the glory of ourselves or in the glory of a state or in the glory of others. It can be easy to get wrapped up in all of that because it's glory for us. And I mean, it's the easy way out. It's the easy way out in our story for him to just say yes. Because let's be honest, not doing the hard things can just be easy. Palm Sunday calls us back to where our identity lies and is rooted in the Christ who willingly offered his life for the sake of all those cheering for him and for all those booing him. Our lives are a tithe each day. And I wonder, who are you going to tithe your life into today? If you have any needs this morning, come now as we stand and as we sing.